There's a lot of weight in that phrase. They broke the covenant. It wasn't just that Jehoram had made a bad choice. It wasn't just that he had stumbled a little bit. He had fundamentally abandoned the calling that his father had, the very calling that distinguished God's people from the surrounding nations. If you go back and read the story of the Exodus, you know that many times as God says, okay, I'm going to send you in amongst these people. You will not do anything they do. Do not take any of them as your wife or as your husband. Do not mix with them. In fact, you are to utterly destroy them. Why? Because they are wicked. They are evil. They're not following God. And we don't know the full story. I'm sure God had given, he had spoken, had given them an opportunity. They chose instead to follow the false gods. And imagine if this was happening while Jehoshaphat was alive, what happens when he dies? The first symptom of compromise begins to happen, and Jehoram does the unthinkable. If I move around and I have a tendency to wince, I spent many hours yesterday under a car trying to get our brakes fixed, and so I'm realizing I'm not as young as I used to be. I can't do those things as much as long as I did before, but that's all right. We'll get through this. If you want to open your Bibles this time to 2 Kings chapter 8, we've been going through all the kings of Israel in the southern kingdom, in the northern kingdom, and Judah in the southern kingdom. And we spent a lot of time in the northern kingdom, and it's been exhausting because all the kings in the northern kingdom were struggling. All the kings in the northern kingdom were evil. And so now we get to go back to the southern kingdom, and you think, oh, great, we got a good story now about a good king, because we had last time we had Jehoshaphat when we were in the southern kingdom. But, you know, this world is full of many things. As I said, there's many things in this world that basically want to kill us, and you can't see them, but there are things in this world that are microscopic, and they're invaders. And what they do is their goal is to infiltrate our bodies, our healthy cells, and to hijack our internal workings. What a virus does, it goes into our body undetected. Whether we've touched a surface where somebody else has been, and it's on there, or somebody coughs in front of us, you know, and they're sick, and by the simplest contact, maybe our hands were unwashed, and you know, we're humans, we touch our eyes all the time, we touch our mouths, we don't think about it. But for days, that virus will sit there and incubate in your system. And yes, we have an amazing immune system, the system that can send out white blood cells to attack those viruses. But once that virus is established, it doesn't just stay isolated. It replicates and spreads throughout our whole body, aggressively overwhelming the very thing that's there to protect us, many times hijacking our immune system. To serve a very destructive purpose. And what makes it most insidious is that many times a virus can turn our own bodies against us. So what do? When we get a cold, our heads get congested. So we can't lay down flat because it drains, and then we cough, and then we can't get up. The very system that's supposed to protect us, because that's why it happens, and I'm not going to get into the gross details, but the mucous membranes, they create it so that it fights off, tries to keep the virus away, keep it contained, and that very thing drains into our system, and we cough, we can't sleep. We've all been there. It uses our own body against us. Something that was designed for good is hijacked. Researchers have discovered that viruses can actually block the immune system. I've done a lot of research on what we experienced in 2020 and the different mechanisms that it uses. I've watched many things from scientific journals on how it works. And as it's been mutating, it has the ability basically to shut down part of the immune system, which is very interesting that it does that. It shuts down the very thing that's supposed to fight it. It's meant to protect us. It's compromised, and we're vulnerable, and we're weakened. So this morning, as we open to 2 Kings chapter 8, we're going to see a king whose reign looked very similar to a spiritual pandemic. Very much so. We're going to look at Jehoram. He ruled the southern kingdom of Judah for 8 years. And the kingdom wasn't devastated by a physical virus. There wasn't a pandemic. Wasn't the Black Plague. But it was something far more deadly, far more contagious. And it is the nature of sin and of compromise. And just like a virus will hijack our cellular processes, sin hijacks the good gifts that God has given us and turns them against their intended purpose. One theologian observed that sin is a spiritual virus that has invaded our lives, making us spiritually weak. And we will never be completely free from it on this side of heaven. We're always going to have to deal with sin while we are here on this earth. But what makes Jehoram's story even more sobering and hopeful is that even in the midst of this spiritual contagion, even when a godly legacy was being systematically destroyed by sin, God still preserved what he called a lamp, the lamp of David. He preserved a hope for this problem of sin in this world. You know, we think that as we're living, that everything that goes on around us, that that's all there is. But we understand that there's a lot of things that have happened in the past that have led up to this point. And there's a lot of things going into the future that are going to be affected by what happens today. But that promise of the Lamb is going to be fulfilled in the great physician, in Jesus Christ, who had absolute power over every spiritual infectious disease that any of us may encounter. Today we're going to trace how compromise has a tendency to act like a virus. You know, we compromise one time, and it's easy, and we get away with it. And the next time we go, and we're going to compromise again, but this time it's worse. And we just continue to compromise. Spreads from a single decision to basically a whole system-wide spiritual illness. Jehoram is going to make choices. Choices that seemed to be maybe a smart choice to make at the time. But what it did was it created the perfect conditions for a spiritual contagion to take a hold and to spread throughout the whole kingdom. But I think most importantly, we're going to discover that sin, while it spreads like a virus, grace spreads even more powerfully. And in Jesus Christ, we have the ultimate antiviral treatment for the disease that infected humanity. The question is not whether we've been exposed to the virus. You know, that was during 2020. That was was I exposed? I did everything I can not to be exposed. And people were taking PCR tests to see if they've been exposed to the virus. And there's no question. We've all been exposed to sin. We've all, because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, we've all been exposed. We all need the treatment. The question is whether we'll learn from what Jehoram, the spiritual pandemic that Jehoram experienced. Because again, like I said, these stories are not here just as great history stories. Stories were put in the Bible to teach us, to lead us, to help us not make the same mistake. So are we going to seek the only cure for this virus and heal what compromise has contaminated? So let's go to 2 Kings chapter 8, starting with verse 16. In the fifth year of Joram, the son of Ahab. So now, we talked about Ahab last week. Now, Ahab has died, and now his son Joram in the northern kingdom is in power. And in that fifth year of his reign, Jehoshaphat was king of Judah. Remember, Jehoshaphat was a good king. He began to reign. Jehoram, his son, and began to reign in the fifth year of Joram, son of Ahab, of the king of Israel. He was 32 years old when he became king, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. And he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, as the house of Ahab had done. For the daughter of Ahab was his wife. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, yet the Lord was not willing to destroy Judah for the sake of David his servant, since he promised to give a lamp to him and to his sons forever. So, Jehoshaphat is still alive, the father, the king, the good king is still there. And so, while he is there, while he is still alive, he puts his son on the throne, like a co-regent. He stood upon the shoulders of extraordinarily righteous king, his father. He had the perfect example of what it meant to be a good king. It was a co-regency. His father could advise him, provided him direct access to the king. This was not just a political succession, but rather it was a providential opportunity. And I'm sure that Jehoshaphat was thinking, if I put my son there while I'm still here, I can lead him and I can guide him. Because Jehoshaphat had sought the Lord and experienced the favor of the Lord during his reign. And Jehoshaphat had given his son every possibility to succeed. He had actually fortified the cities. He had put silver and gold into the treasury. Even more so, there was the eternal lamp, the promise that God had given David that there would forever be a descendant of his on the throne. It still was burning over Judah, guaranteeing that God was going to be with them. And from every possible human perspective, Jehoram had all the essential elements that were there for him to be a successful and godly king. Royal heritage, material resources, a great mentor who was there with him. Most crucially, the covenant promise of the Almighty God. This was divine grace and human opportunity. You know, there are times in our life we are presented with choices. Are we going to go this way or that way? Are we going to go the way of the Lord or are we going to go the way of man? And yet into this very bright backdrop, Jehoram introduces a decision that would prove to make changes to the nation of Judah and be spiritually catastrophic. He enters into a marriage alliance with Athaliah. It's Athaliah is what she is. Her name is Athaliah. She was the daughter of Ahab, one of the most wicked kings, and Jezebel, the queen. Scripture doesn't mix words. It draws the line of Jehoram's moral compromise. His moral compromise was because he had married this princess from the north. It was probably seemed like a good idea. We could, you know, we're related. They're all part of the 12 tribes. Maybe we can put the tribes back together again. But he did everything that was evil in the sight of the Lord. Now, you must understand that we're in 2 Kings, but there's also quite a bit more in Chronicles. In 2 Chronicles 21:6, it says, "And he walked in the way of the kings of Israel as the house of Ahab had done, for the daughter of Ahab was his wife, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord." All those idolatrous practices, because remember, Jezebel had brought with her 450 prophets of Baal, and she had brought with her 400 prophets of Asherah. So all these prophets had been brought in, even though Elijah had killed most of them, I mean, it was still a very wicked nation And as Athaliah and Jehoram get married, she brings along with her the wickedness of the north. The transformation was very swift and very comprehensive. Within a span of this brief passage, we witness the complete spiritual degradation of Jehoram, of everything that Jehoshaphat, his father, had built. They did evil in the eyes of the Lord. There's a lot of weight in that phrase. They broke the covenant. It wasn't just that Jehoram had made a bad choice. It wasn't just that he had stumbled a little bit. He had fundamentally abandoned the calling that his father had, the very calling that distinguished God's people from the surrounding nations. If you go back and read the story of the Exodus, you know that many times as God says, okay, I'm going to send you in amongst these people. You will not do anything they do. Do not take any of them as your wife or as your husband. Do not mix with them. In fact, you are to utterly destroy them. Why? Because they are wicked. They are evil. They're not following God. And we don't know the full story. I'm sure God had given, he had spoken, had given them an opportunity. They chose instead to follow the false gods. And imagine if this was happening while Jehoshaphat was alive, what happens when he dies? The first symptom of compromise begins to happen, and Jehoram does the unthinkable. In 2 Chronicles 21:4, it says, when Jehoram had ascended the throne of his father and it was established, he killed, because he ascended the throne, he's no longer a co-regent, he is now the only king. Jehoshaphat has passed. He killed all his brothers with the sword, and also some of the princes of Israel. So once his father was gone, what does he do? He kills all of his brothers so that they cannot usurp him. He even goes so far as to go into the northern nation of Israel and to kill some of those princes, obviously because he's married to the princess from that area, thinking, well, maybe I can take both kingdoms. He has completely rejected faithfulness in God. He possessed 32 years of exposure to godly leadership in his father, witnessing firsthand what it means to be a godly king. As parents, we know we do our best, and I always pray, you know, Lord, please help my kids to accept, to take in my good habits and ignore my bad habits. And when I see them doing one of my bad habits, it breaks my heart. I want my kids to be better than me. I just don't want them to know they're better than me. But I want my kids to do better than I did. One ill-conceived alliance with a wicked king, marrying his daughter, changed everything and overwhelmed decades of godly influence and instruction. See, this highlights a very important fact. The alliances that we make, the people we engage with, is important. It can shape our spiritual trajectory. Now, when I'm not saying that we shouldn't, that if someone is hurting and someone is struggling, we shouldn't reach out to them and try to lead them to Christ and try to help them. That's not what I'm saying. What I am saying is that you, those closest to you, you must be careful. A single relationship can destroy a nation. I mean, it was rational. It makes sense. Wouldn't it be better maybe to try to rejoin the kingdoms, to bring all the families back together again? Unfortunately, this one thing could be a vehicle that actually leads a nation to destruction, corrupting our fundamental commitments. Spiritual privilege cannot substitute for spiritual vigilance. Heritage, resources, opportunities, however abundant all these things are, they can't help us when we put ourselves in places where the consequence is going to be compromised. The very decision that promised to strengthen Jehoiah's kingdom ended up destroying it. The second symptom that we see of sin's viral infection of the kingdom is seen in 2 Kings 8, verse 20. It says, in the days Edom revolted from the rule of Judah and set up a king of their own. Then Joram passed over to Zair with all his chariots and rose by night. And he and his chariot commanders struck the Edomites who had surrounded him. But his army fled home. So Edom revolted from the rule of Judah to this day. Then Libna revolted at the same time. Now, you may notice something in there that says, then Joram. And I said his name was Jehoram. Well, you got to understand that this. If you go back and you look at the Jewish names, Joram is actually a short version of Jehoram. And it's very common that they switch back and forth. It's kind of like if your name is Robert, what do a lot of people call you? Bob. Okay? Still the same person. But it's Bob. Now, when I was growing up back in West Virginia, my name is Chris. But my family back in West Virginia called me Scotty because that was my middle name. So people would come back and they'd be talking about Scotty, and the people would say, well, who's Scotty? It was me. But Scotty's not a shortened name. My name is Christopher, and so my shortened name is Chris. So that's why it says Joram. But for nearly half a century, since David had gone back and he had actually subdued Edom. Now, Edom, you got to understand, Edom was the land of the Edomites. Edom was the land of Esau. So it was Esau's descendants that David had subdued, and they paid tribute. Basically, they paid taxes to Judah. But in the midst of, after all this time, after all these years, after through all these different kings, when Edom could have revolted, when did they revolt? They revolt under Jehoram. This is the slow eroding of the power of the house of David. Elijah had warned them about this in 2 Chronicles 21. I'm not going to read it, but the whole chapter is a warning that this is what's going to happen to the nation. This is what's going to happen to the house of David. And that's what was happening under Jehoram. The nations who they were subdued, that were paying tribute, began to revolt against him. See, when a nation or a leader turns from God can remove the stability that nation has enjoyed. I truly believe that our nation is blessed. Our nation was founded on godly principles. You can argue all you want that they were deists, and yes, some of them were, but some of them were strong Christians, and it was founded on biblical principles. And you can see throughout history, if you're a student of American history, you can see places where our nation turned its back on God. And we suffered for it. There's going to come a time when people all turn their back on God. A large proportion of people will turn their back on God, and that will begin the end. Christ will return. But the people of Edom have revolted. So Jehoram, he rushes off with his chariots and his army, all that he can muster. And he's standing in the middle, and he gets encircled by all of the Edomites. But the Edomites are defeated. But in the process of that, Jehoram's army flees. They run from him. See, because compromise erodes trust. When we compromise our standing, when we compromise our faith in God, when we compromise our morals, what happens? People begin to not trust us anymore. If a ruler can't keep faith with God, then neither will his people keep faith with him. His nation, his army deserts him. And as a result of this, the nation of Libna also revolts. And Libna was actually a city within Judah itself. It was a Levitical city, which means that's where the Levites were. So now he has the religious group in a city within the nation of Judah that is now rebelling against him. Why? Because he had compromised. Why? Because he had married a wicked princess who brought with her evil practices that turned him against God, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. That single alliance with Ahab's daughter mushroomed into a cascading loss of all these things. See, we have to be vigilantly. I have to look at the word. Oh, I'm tired. We have to vigilantly be looking at the perimeter. We need to constantly be looking at where we are. Our hearts have to be in tune with God. We have to be on our God. Why? God, because why? Because the enemy is constantly after us. He's like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. And you say, well, I'm a Christian, I'm a believer, I'm protected. You can be, but God sometimes allows him access. We talked about that a few weeks ago. The things we compromised on today will surface as public instability sooner or later. Your sins will find you out. The things we do in private don't always stay in private. They either come out or they affect things in public. And one of the big lessons from all these sermons is the fact that when I make a choice, when I do something, especially when I compromise my morals, when I compromise who I say that I am, it doesn't just affect me. It affects everyone around me. So how did this kingdom end? What about the rest of Jehoram's reign? We see in 2 Kings, it says, now the rest of the acts of Jehoram and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? So Joram slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David, and Ahaziah his son reigned in his place. But again, remember I said 2 Chronicles also talks about this and gives more detail. This is what it says in 2 Chronicles 21, 19 through 20. It says, in the course of time, at the end of 2 years, his bowels came out because of the disease, and he died in great agony. So Jehoram was sick. He had a disease in his stomach, and his bowels came out. His people made no fire in his honor, like the fires made for his fathers. He was 32 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. And he departed with no one's regret. They buried him in the city of David, but not in the tomb of the kings. Now, I'm not going to go. I actually did some research on what could have been his problem, his medical issue. I was grossed out by some of the things it said. I'm not going to go into those details. After 2 full years of deterioration, his condition reaches a horrific climax. He's sick, ill. This wasn't just a natural illness, though. This was divine retribution. that followed exactly the timeline. Yeah, I don't think I said anything wrong. It followed exactly in the timeline that the prophet had said it would. This is what it says in 2 Chronicles 21. It says, "Behold, the Lord will bring a great plague on your people. Your children, your wives, and all your possessions, and you yourself will have a severe sickness and a disease of the bowels until your bowels come out because of the disease day by day." That was prophesied against Jehoram. And the people, they despised Jehoram so much that they gave him no honor in his burial. He was buried in a tomb in Jerusalem, but he was not buried in the place of the kings. His life had been spent in compromise, and it reduces the king's legacy to a single dismissive line because the people did not hold him in honor. There was no regret. They did not regret that he had died. Now, you can imagine that when David died, the amount of regret, the king is gone. Even Solomon, the king is gone. I'm sure when Jehoshaphat, his father died, when Jehoram's father died, there was great wailing and great grieving over what had happened and what had happened to the king. But the people just wanted to move on. No regret. Every generation wrestles with this shadow of Jehoram's failure. We have a tendency to want to trade faithfulness for convenience, faithfulness for alliances that we think will make things better. But yet Scripture refuses to leave us in the dark in this. It says there is a lamp, an eternal lamp. That eternal lamp is Jesus, the promised Son of David, whose light exposes sin, absorbs judgment, and ignites a brand new alliance. Because it says, remember it says here in 2 Kings 8:19, it says, "Yet the Lord was not willing to destroy Judah." Because of what Jehoram had done, Judah deserved to be completely destroyed. As all of us, people say, well, they don't deserve that. We all deserve death for our sin. But because of God's mercy and his grace, what do we get? We get life. We get grace and forgiveness. God had promised David that there'll always be a lamp on the throne of David. Centuries later, that lamp burst into full brilliance in Bethlehem as the angels proclaim his birth and that Jesus would get the throne of his father David. His kingdom would never end. See, that was why they would mourn, because you don't know what the next king was going to be, but Jesus, there's no end to his kingdom. See, we need that lamp. We are in darkness, not just because the power is going out. We are in darkness. We need light. The gospel shows us how Christ perfectly meets that need. We all stand in Jehoram's shoes, choices we have to make. Our hearts gravitate towards idols, towards wealth, towards possessions, towards greed, towards I don't know, you name it. This world is full of things that's going to pull us from God, and our hearts won't long for it. That's why I was reminded again this morning as I was reading some things. It's like people say, you know, follow your heart. No, don't follow. You know, every Disney movie, the theme of every Disney movie is follow your heart. Don't follow your heart. Scripture tells us the heart is evil, deceitful. Who can understand it? Your heart will lie to you. The heart wants the things of this world. The heart wants the things of evil. The heart wants the things that bring you only destruction, ultimately. Don't follow your heart. All these things in this world are just temptations that are going to lead us from Christ. And those things that are temptations become internal tyrants that rule us. I'm sure that Jehoram looked at Athaliah and thought she was beautiful. What an awesome queen. And he probably loved her dearly, but she led him astray. He followed his heart. But see, we're all infected with this virus of sin. And Jesus is the first step, accepting him is the first step towards the cure. Jehoram darkened Judah's spiritual landscape, but God preserved David's lamp. And mercy marched through the history to Mary's humble home and to that humble stable where Christ was born. The very faithfulness that Jehoram lacked, Christ embodies. He'll be faithful to the end. Our idolatry demands judgment. Jehoram's kingdom began unraveling. We face a far graver reckoning before the holy God. Yet all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. At the cross, God presented Christ as the sacrifice for all of our sins. Absorbed all the condemnation. And 3 days later, in a tomb, he was resurrected. And there's so much power in that. There's so much power in the resurrection. It was more than just a pardon. It completely reorients our loyalty. All the idols of this world are dead, yet Christ lives. True freedom surfaces not in self-assertion, but in glad submission to a king who conquered death for his people. So we have to guard the influences in our lives. We have to guard those things that try to pull us away from God. We have to be wise. We have to be wise as serpents and gentle as doves. We need to know ourselves. We need to know those things that are going to pull us astray. And we need to stay on guard all the time. We cannot let our guard down. And those things we compromise in our own personal lives that we think nobody sees, those are going to come out. Those are going to bleed into the other parts of our lives. We need to choose mentors. We need to choose the right spouses. We need to choose the right media. We need to choose the right business partners. We need to choose the right friends. Those that help deepen our relationship with Christ. But like I said, that doesn't mean we just completely throw the world out and we don't interact with the world. We need to, because we need to be sharing the gospel with everyone around us. That's God's plan. You understand that? We are it. We are plan A, B, C, D, and all the rest of them. God wants us to share the gospel with everyone we encounter. You're like, well, I can't do it. Yeah, tell them your story, because we all have them. We have stories about how we compromised and how God saved us. And as we go about our lives, we can rest in the covenant security, because even when we stumble, God promises that Christ secures our future. So proclaim the gospel boldly. Confront the idols with hope, not hypocrisy. See, Jehoram's choices cannot snuff out the lamp that God puts in place. Christ is that unquenchable lamp that shines into every corner of every compromise. And he offers forgiveness for the past, power for the present, and a kingdom without end in the future. So what do? We bring our idols to the cross. We lay them at the foot of the cross. We exchange them for the joy that comes from an undivided allegiance. And we walk in the radiance that no darkness can overcome. The radiance of Christ in our lives. What are we going to do? Are we going to compromise with the world? Or are we going to turn to Christ and ultimately become victorious? We're more than conquerors. Much more than conquerors. Let's pray. Father, we praise you. We just thank you so much, Lord, that, Lord, even in the midst of all of our issues, all of our problems, all the things of this world, all the temptations that try to draw us from you, Lord, we know that there's a light that shines into the darkness, and that's the light of Christ. Christ who came, who was born of a baby, who was fully man and fully God and lived a perfect life, who came to teach us to fulfill the law, not to replace it, who trained a group of men who, man, you look at it and you think, man, what a bunch of misfits. But Lord, they spread the word. Christ came and he died on a cross. He died on a very shameful death. He died taking on our full sins. And while the time that may have seemed like the end, it wasn't the end, Lord. Because in the tomb, he rose again on the third day, just as he prophesied he would. Which gives us hope that this world has no power over us. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? Father, help us. Help us to clean out our lives, to eliminate the compromise, to eliminate the things that lead us away from you. Keep us from the relationships that are going to harm us. Bring into our lives those that can help us, that can strengthen our walk with you. Help us to be proclaimers of your word, not just in word, but in deed, Father. Not just by saying it, but actually doing things where people look and say, there's something different there. What is it? We need to do that, Father. Help us not to compromise with this world. Not for our glory, but for yours. We praise you and we thank you. We pray this in your holy name. Amen. Go in peace.